On April the 28th, 2011, which was the day after the F5 tornado through here and also major tornadoes in the state of Alabama and in the south, over on Highway 72, where the old building used to sit, several of us were there at the building, actually trying to salvage what we could, and the realization that reality sort of setting in. On Highway 72, people were driving by, not necessarily stopping to get out and help, just driving by, just looking. The next day, you'd find that really all through our area. It's not that there weren't people who didn't have a compassionate heart, who were sitting, stopping their schedules and so forth. They just, you know, dropped whatever their schedule was and went to do something for somebody. And yet, there were just cars just driving by. The 10th chapter of Luke, there's an example of a man that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, as Jesus gave the account. He fell among thieves, left for dead. And there were people who saw him on the side of the road. And they just passed right on by, didn't they? One was a Levite, and the other one was a priest. But there was a man, a Samaritan, we're told, who when he saw, he stopped. He stopped his schedule and did something. As a matter of fact, he did something major. The man actually, as we say, survived. He did what the law of Moses actually said to do. Show mercy unto your neighbor. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to take your Bible. Tonight we're going to study another writing of Jeremiah. Last Sunday night we did Jeremiah 5. Tonight I want you to look at the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Before we actually get to that verse, and while you're turning to it, the city of Jerusalem now has been destroyed. It has been attacked 3 times, and now this 3rd time, it is utterly destroyed. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you find that all the gates and most of the walls are in rubble. The temple has been sacked. And pretty much all you've got left is Jeremiah and the poor in that land. And even some of them want to run to Egypt for help. Jeremiah writes this little song. By the way, it is, if you had in Hebrew, what you would find, it is in an acrostic. If you'll notice in chapter 1, there are 22 verses. If you will notice in chapter 2, you'll find 22 verses. If you'll notice in chapter 3, you have 66 verses. That's 3 times 22. If you will notice in chapter 4, you have 22 verses. If you'll notice in chapter 6, you have 22 verses. Now in English, you won't see it, but if you opened up your Hebrew, if you could read Hebrew, each one of these verses starts with a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav. Each one of them is like A, B, C, D, E, F. Chapter 3, it goes Aleph, 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 Beit, Beit, Beit. So you got 3 times. Why would God, through Jeremiah, write such a lament and actually, you know, so you could memorize it's what it is? It's the means by which, okay, this sentence starts with this letter in this word. Matter of fact, you'll find several places in the Bible where that's true. The virtuous woman section in Proverbs 31, verse 10, to the end of the book, that's in the same style in Hebrew. Psalm 119 in 8 verse blocks is written that way. There's an Aleph section, then there's a Beit section, then there's a Gimel section. As a matter of fact, that's easily seen probably in your translation in English. Go back now to chapter 1 and verse 12. Here is a statement that Jeremiah not makes to his people. Pretty much most of the people are gone. They're either dead or they're in captivity. Jeremiah's talking to the enemies of the land. He's talking to the people who They also, by the way, were attacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but they weren't ransacked as much as evidently the situation you have here in Jerusalem. Jeremiah had prophesied roughly 40 years, get the math right there, 40 years, telling the nation, while their false prophet said, peace, peace, there is no peace, that God's sending the Babylonians. If you surrender to them, you live. If you don't, you die or suffer otherwise from famine. So he turns to the enemies round about and says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, and behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? What Jeremiah is doing here is, he is sitting, as it were, in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, and he is portraying the attitude that every Jew should have portrayed in the fact now that God has shown righteous judgment against this town. Jeremiah's been preaching the truth the whole time for 40 years, and yet he is personifying a penitent heart, which is what the nation should have had anyway. When Jonah went and preached to Nineveh and they repented, what did God do with Nineveh? Did he destroy it anyway, or did he spare it? He spared the city, didn't he? When Jeremiah preaches to his own people, the people that had the Old Testament, if they had repented, what would God have done to the city? Being no respecter of persons, he would have spared the city, right? But they wouldn't repent. As a matter of fact, they were extremely obstinate about their arrogance. Jeremiah said, stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, walk therein, you'll find the rest of your souls. Jeremiah 6:16, and the last part of that verse says, we will not. So what's left? Judgment. Jeremiah is now talking to those that actually are walking by the city of Jerusalem and all its ruins, and they're just gawking, would say. They're looking, sort of like, you know, a tornado comes through and people are just driving by looking. And so the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah asked him the question, is this nothing to you? Does this mean nothing to you? By the way, when a tornado destroys your house, is it nothing to you? Oh yeah, it's something to you, right? If it destroys somebody else's place, is it nothing to you? Do we pray, you know, Lord, help these people? Yeah, we pray those kinds of prayers. But the lesson tonight has to do with opportunities and lessons to be learned when you see that God means what he says. The enemies round about. If the enemies continued to follow idolatry and they did not listen to like a prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel. Daniel's in Babylon, right? The whole time Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. And then these other prophets that prophesied to these foreign nations, if they don't turn from their ways and serve the true and living God, the God should be represented by the Jewish nation, right? What will God do to those nations? Well, God punished them too. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah was a prophet to all the nations. So Jeremiah could basically turn to these people walking by the ruins of the city of Jerusalem and said, are you learning a lesson here? Are you seeing something here that you need to get your eyes opened? While this is Jerusalem you're looking at, this could be you. And if you don't learn from this lesson, this will be you. Is it nothing to you? Is it absolutely nothing? It means nothing to you that just pass on by and look at the devastation. By the way, this wasn't a natural disaster. This was a military victory for Babylon. Sympathy is a godly characteristic or trait. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 teaches that we are to be sympathetic, compassionate, love as brethren. But that's not what you find here among the nations round about. They are thrilled that Jerusalem's been destroyed. Here's Jeremiah, as it were, out here in the ruins. How is the city sitting solitary? Chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations. This city was full of people, full of buildings. How is it that this city, as though it is a ghost town and it's ruined? You know, The walls are down. The gates have been burned. The temple is gone. How did all this happen? And those of you that are walking by, are you not learning any lessons from what you're looking at here? And they weren't being very sympathetic. In the law of Moses, particularly in Proverbs, and then carry that over into the New Testament, you will find that the law taught that even God's people were to be sympathetic toward their enemies. Turn to Proverbs just a second. Proverbs 24, and then we'll go to Proverbs 25. In Proverbs 24 and verse 17, you will find these particular words. Rejoice not when thine enemy falls, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. A Solomon, the man who built the temple, right, that Jeremiah saw. Proverbs said, when your enemy is destroyed, do not rejoice over that. Well, what did the Philistines do when Jerusalem was sacked? What did the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, what did all these nations round about do when Jerusalem was sacked? They rejoiced in it. As a matter of fact, they were glad Nebuchadnezzar did what they couldn't do and had tried for years and years and years to try to do. God told the Israelite people through Solomon, now when the Philistine cities are destroyed, or the Syrians, or the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, when all these nations round about, you know, when they get their righteous judgment, you don't rejoice over that. Look at chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. In other words, here's a man who is your enemy. What's your feelings toward him? Well, he's hungry, and I have the means by which to help my enemy eat. Here, have some food. You don't do that to your enemies. You don't do that. I saw a clip of a movie, particularly it had to do with the Civil War. And here's the Southern Army on one side of a river, and here's the Northern Army on the other side of the river. And by the way, since both of them spake English, and each could understand what each other was saying on the other side of the creek or the river or so forth, one of them was singing a song that the other one knew. And so this Southern soldier basically went out to the edge of the river. He says, hey, Johnny Reb, or Johnny Yank here. Well, no, the Yankees talking about Johnny Reb, are you hungry? Because they were over there cooking their supper. Yeah, he said, you got any tobacco? He said, well, yeah. So all of a sudden, here's this Southern soldier grabs a piece of food. Here's this Northern soldier, takes his tobacco, and they cross in the middle of the river, stand there and hand it to one another. One of them's smoking away, other one's eating a little bite of food, and they're looking at one another. Don't say a word. Then they just turn their backs, and they walk back to their different campments. Guess what they're going to do the next day? Now they're going to be shooting at one another. How in the world do you give your enemy something and the next day you're going to try to shoot his head off? That's the world, isn't it? You know, the Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting away imagination, every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What's the bottom line here? Everybody obey Christ. By the way, do you know what Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says when you're talking about your enemies? You have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And what did the Pharisees teach after that? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, right? That's what they taught. You know what Jesus taught? But I say unto you, bless your enemies. Do good to those that spitefully persecute you and use you. By the way, is that the Old Testament, literally? It's Proverbs 24 and 25, isn't it? By the way, do you know what New Testament Christianity teaches us in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21? Well, verse 19 says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. If your enemy hungry, give him something to eat. If he thirst, give him something to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Verse 21, therefore overcome evil. How you do that? Overcome evil with good. With good. The law of Moses taught overcome evil with good. The gospel teaches overcome evil with good. Jeremiah says, we've been overcome by God because of our sins. And you pass by and you look at the ruin of this city. Does it mean nothing to you? So let's talk about that. Some lessons they should have learned. And lessons you and I need to learn whenever we realize that God's word means what he says. First of all, what they should have seen in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem is this: sin that is unrepented of is punished. Notice, I didn't just say sin is punished. Sin unrepented of. You remember when Jonah preached to Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God spared the city. This city didn't repent. By the way, sin has wages, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? So the point being, when you pass by and you look at death, destruction, the utter ruin of a great city that was on this planet, when you see this, what lesson do you take away from this? This is what sin does when you don't repent. It brings punishment. In the day of judgment, is there going to be any ruin that you and I are going to observe in the day of judgment? Is there going to be a separation between one side to the other, like a shepherd divides sheep from goats? Is there going to be that separation? How many are going to be on the side of ruin? And how many are going to be on the side of salvation? Jesus said, few there be that find it, right? Many there be that go in thereat, Matthew 7, 13, 14. So what lesson is to be learned when all of a sudden we see that the wages of sin is death? You watch the news, and by the way, news can be depressing, can't it? And all of a sudden you see a person that maybe you admire, and the next thing you know, you see them get caught up in sin, and the next thing you find out that they're not going to change their ways, and what happens? It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper until finally you may even ultimately find them that they died because sin brought that consequence. Doesn't always in every case happen, but it does happen, right? At least it's the death of a person's great name. It's hard to build that back up. But the fact of the matter is, sin unrepented ultimately brings major consequences. Read the book of Lamentations chapter 1, see if that's not over and over and over. Let's go back to the Lamentations. Let me show you a couple of verses in here. I was reading through here and noticing the fact that Jeremiah kept pointing that out over and over and over. In chapter 1, notice the statement that is made in verse 8. Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Therefore, she is removed. All that honored her despised her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighed and turned backwards. In other words, the more Jerusalem sinned, the deeper they got into it. So now what's Jeremiah's voice sound like? Oh, preacher, prophet, just say what you got to say. We're going to do what we're going to do anyway. And Jeremiah says, do you not take God seriously? Well, by the way, after Jerusalem is destroyed, is anybody taking God seriously here? Here are these nations walking by looking at the destruction. Are you taking this God seriously? Did you know, while this God is the God of Israel and the God of Jerusalem and the God of Judah, do you know God is the God of heaven and earth, and he's your God whether you serve him or not? God did not destroy Jerusalem just because he didn't like it anymore. God destroyed Jerusalem because they sinned. Follow the track record of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And in thy seed all nations shall be blessed. That's the statement God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Follow that through. When nations that weren't of Abraham's line served the true and living God because they saw the light of God through Abraham, did God bless these people? Absolutely. In the book of Ruth, there is a Moabite woman married to an Israelite man. Do you know what Naomi said to two women that were Moabites after their husbands were dead and her husband was dead? She learns that God, you know, has visited his people. Naomi says, you know, go back to your people. By the way, she didn't just say her people. Go back to your gods. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law and went back. What did Ruth do? What did Ruth do? Well, let's say that Ruth did just like Orpha did. Do you think the story of Ruth would be different? Would the account be different if Ruth had done exactly like Orpha did? By the way, where do you read of Orpha anymore in the Bible after chapter 1 of Ruth? Where is she mentioned anymore in history? If there's no repentance on her part of the choice that she made that day, by the way, could she not have done like Ruth did? There's your example right here. Ruth is a good example. Ruth's got conviction. She sees something that comes through this God. You know, your people be my people, your God my God. By the way, was the God of heaven Ruth's God? Read the account. I will bless them that bless thee. Is that Ruth? When Ruth chose the true God, chose to follow with the people of God, that she's not an Israelite, she's a blood-born Moabite. God bless her. Well, you know who David's great-great-great-great-grandmother is, right? That's this woman we're talking about. If Ruth had seen the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, what would have been her view of it? If Abraham had seen the destruction of that city, what would have been his view of it? What do righteous people see when they see destruction because of sin? If you just repented, things would have been different. If you just humbled yourself in the sight of the Lord, he would have lifted you up. James chapter 4, verse 11. That's a lesson. Second lesson. Self-righteousness is a vain life. Did the people in Jeremiah's day just give up religion as a whole? Now, we don't just want the God of, we're tired of the God of Israel, this God that you worship at Jerusalem. We just threw with religion altogether. Oh, no. These people were extremely religious. As a matter of fact, they liked the religions round about them. By the way, who introduced them to the religions round about them? You go back to the days of Samuel. They asked for a king. And the next thing you know, you go to Solomon. And what did Solomon do? Well, he married all of these different wives. And what did all the wives have? Well, they had all their different religions. So what does Solomon do? He builds them a house for every god of his wives. You come on down the stream of time, you've got another king named Manasseh. By the way, that's Josiah's grandfather. Josiah is the one then who has boys like Jehoahaz and then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, which is ultimately Jeremiah's days of prophesying. Manasseh reigns 52 years. No worse king in Judah than Manasseh. The Bible says on every corner of every street, can you imagine this? Every corner on every street was something built to an idol. When I was in Bangkok, Thailand, when the preacher picked us up at the airport and he drove us to his neighborhood where he lived in his home, I was very observant looking down the streets of, you know, just sort of observing, you know, you're in a foreign country, you're going unless you got jet lag, you're going to look around and see something different. Almost at every person's driveway, instead of there being a mailbox, which, by the way, there is a mailbox, a little different from ours, there was looked like a little Buddhist shrine on a pedestal, a little temple building. And I asked Subin, I said, what are these things in people's yards? He said, oh, those are their spirit houses. I said, spirit house, what does that mean? He said, 90% of this country is Buddhist. And if you're Buddhist, you own one of these and you put one of these in your yard, in your house. And what you do is you go out there and you offer offerings to this spirit that's in that little house, because if you don't, he'll get mad at you. And then he'll let somebody break into your house. So every night before you go to bed, you go out there and you give the little spirit in there something to eat. I said, you're kidding. They're serious. Extremely serious about it. As far as you could see, little Buddhist temples on pedestals out at people's yards. Dorsey Traw had a cut on his leg. It was a Coke bottle he had. It broke and cut him on the leg. Had to go to the ER every night to get it doctored so they didn't get a major infection. Had one out in front of the hospital. Every hospital we visited from town to town to town had one of these little temple buildings. It's not on a pedestal, by the way. It was out there in the yard of the hospital. And I didn't want to go in the ER, by the way. You don't want to go in an ER room in Bangkok, Thailand, or anywhere else in that country, because AIDS runneth amok in that country. So I said, I'll just stay out here on the sidewalk and wait for you to come out back to the car. And I'd notice people pull in the parking lot, and they'd get out, and they'd walk over to this building before they'd go in the hospital. And they put their hands together, and they're bowing. They get down on their knees sometimes and burn incense and lay flowers or fruit or whatever they brought. And then they go into the hospital. When Dorsey came out, I said, Dorsey, I've been noticing everybody, when they park their car, they don't go straight into the hospital like you're going to visit. They go out here to this little house first and do something, and then they turn around and they go, and he said, that's what you do when you visit the people in the hospital if you're Buddhist. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you've got to appease the spirit that's in that house, because that house has got the spirit that protects everybody in this hospital. And if you didn't give that spirit some time, if you didn't show respect to that spirit, he recognized what you didn't do, and the person you went in there to visit would be in trouble. I said, you're kidding. Seriously? He said, oh, they're very serious about it. He said, every hospital in this country has one. Every house, every hospital, as far as you can see in that country, Buddhism is everywhere. Everywhere. The city of Jerusalem was like that. There was the god to Molech, there was the god to Baal, there was the god to Ashtaroth, there was the god, name the god. The city of Jerusalem, on every street corner, had something religiously attached to it, and it wasn't that god. It's the gods of the world. Limestone County. When you drive home tonight, how many denominational church buildings you gonna drive by? Now the Browns, they just live right over here, okay, so I'd have to rule him out, right? Is Limestone County wholly given to denominationalism? Would you agree to that? Or to some kind of religion that's not what you read in Romans 16:16? Would you agree to that? As far as you can go in this country, you know, this is a Christian nation, right? America? What are you looking at? When you walk by and see the destruction of the place of worship for God's people because they wouldn't repent, and you got all these idolatrous temples all around, and they're still left sort of standing, what does it look like to you? Man, that's self-righteousness. You can't find more self-righteousness than idolatry, can you? Listen, any religion that is not the religion of God according to truth is a self-righteous religion. I don't care what the form is. Whatever ism you want to put out there beside it, if it's not the righteousness of God, it's self-righteousness. In the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire to pray for God to Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they going about to establish their own righteousness, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What does that mean? If a person ain't going to submit to the righteousness of God, what does that mean? That means they're lost. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." By the way, "might be saved" means totally lost, doesn't it? Almost persuaded is still totally lost, isn't it? So do you have a form of righteousness? Oh yeah, we've got a form of righteousness. Matter of fact, we even call him Lord, Lord. Well, it seems the Bible says, "You can call me Lord, Lord," Jesus said, "and do not the things which I say." Why do you do that? Luke 6:46. "And not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. So you can have a form of righteousness, and it can all be in vain. When the late brother William Woodson was alive, he was talking about Matthew 7:21. And he made a comment in class one time. He says, "To me, that is without a doubt one of, if not the saddest verses in the New Testament." That take you by surprise that anybody would say something like that? That's one of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament. "Oh, I can find you some others that are pretty sad," he said, "but of that one." He said, "For this reason." He said, "In the day of judgment, there are going to be some religious people." Matter of fact, there are going to be a lot of religious people. "Who have swallowed hook, line, and sinker what some preacher has told them is the Bible. And they have obeyed what their preachers told them to do. And what they're going to find out in the day of judgment is they've let that man deceive them into believing that the righteousness they followed was the righteousness of the Bible when it wasn't the Bible at all. And they have lived their life believing all this time that everything's right in the world with them." It says, "In the day of judgment, they're going to hear, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Is that not sad? You didn't live an atheistic life. You lived a religious life. You even believed that Jesus was the Lord. And in the day of judgment, going to hear, "I never knew you." Folks, that's self-righteousness. He also made comment when he was a child. He says, "My family was not a big church-going family when I was growing up," he said. He says, "I was sitting on the front porch of my house every Sunday around breakfast time." He says, "There was a man walking down the street. He always walked to this church building." He says, "I watched him every Sunday go by." He said, "That man at that church building was told that the way you get saved is at the close of the sermon, the preacher calls for people to come down and pray through for the Spirit. You get this experience of grace, and that's how you know God saved you." By the way, it's called the mourner's bench, technically. He says, "And this man was honest. As a matter of fact, he was one of the best men in the community as far as, you know, integrity was concerned. But he didn't know his Bible. He just knew what the preacher was telling him to do." He says, "And he would see people go down there to the bench and they would pray, and all of a sudden they'd talk about how that they got that feeling and that the Lord had saved them on the spot. Well, brother, get up here and tell how the Lord saved you." It's called giving testimonies. He said, "This man would walk," he says, "and sort of have a sort of a skip in his step, because in his mind, today might be the day. Today might be the day that I actually get saved. He wanted to go to heaven so desperately, but he knew he hadn't had what everybody claimed that they were getting." He says, "When services was over, I'm sitting on the front porch again." He says, "And I'm watching this man, and he's walking back to his house, right in front of our house on the street." He says, "He had his head down, just sort of shaking his head. Says, I saw that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as a kid. Here's a man happy to go to the building. And when he leaves the building to walk back into his house, he's got his head down because he knows he didn't get when he was praying what the preacher said you'll get when you know the Lord has saved you. He was that honest. Says, I remember as a kid thinking, that is without a doubt one of the saddest religions I've ever seen in my life. If that is God, I don't want any part of that. Here's a man who wants to be saved. He's doing what they tell him makes you saved if the Lord wants you saved. He's honest enough to know he's not getting what these people are claiming that they're getting, and he's walking home knowing that he's lost. Folks, that's Calvinism. That's Calvinism to the core. Virtually every Protestant denomination you'll find in this world is based off of that system. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart and all of what goes with that. Brother Woodson says, when I ran into Brother Gus Nichols, and Brother Nichols was converted by Brother Wheeler, I believe it was his name. I may have got the gentleman's name wrong. Brother Nichols didn't grow up in the church. He says, when Brother Nichols was beginning to teach and show that the gospel is for all, go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized should be saved. He that believes not should be condemned. When I learned that there's not a single soul that can't be saved that wants to be saved, all you got to do is learn the truth and obey it. He said that was the most fantastic thing I'd ever heard. You mean to tell me God wants everybody saved? And if you desperately want to be saved, you can find that truth and you can obey that and you can know you've been saved? He said, that's wonderful. He said, but that man when I was a kid that walked by my house was never told what I was taught. That's not what his preacher told him. He said, as far as I know, that man died that way. The idea that God wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's in your Bible, folks. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That man would have given anything to have learned what I know. There is not a person of accountable age that cannot be saved. Not a one. And yet people, so help me, will follow a self-righteous path out here because, well, the preacher told me to do that. And be honest enough to know I didn't get what you're claiming I've got to get in order to know that I'm saved, and walk home believing that God wants him lost. Well, maybe next Sunday he wants me saved. What kind of existence is that as a person? That's torment, isn't it? The idea that you can read your Bible and know that God loves you so much, not only did he give his only son, he gave you the Bible so that you can know what to do to apply that. To hear the truth and to believe he's the Son of God and to turn from sin and repentance, to confess the faith you have, to be baptized in water in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, and walk out of here knowing you're on a safe side. Is that not good news? That's great news. But how many people will be content in their own religion? Cambridge, England, when we were knocking doors over there, walked up, a lady came to the door, told her what we were doing. We're going through your neighborhood, trying to study the Bible with people in your neighborhood. Would you be interested? She says, I'm content with me own religion. That's a quote. By the way, that's exactly how she said it. I'm content with me own religion. And I thought, how sad. I probably will never see that woman again unless it's in the day of judgment. Don't know if she's even alive. That was 1981, July 81. I'm satisfied with my religion. Is it nothing to you that pass by and look at this? Let me ask you a question. Was the temple in Jerusalem the place where man was to worship God? Could he worship God anywhere else? Anywhere else on the planet? Acceptable according to the law of Moses? No. Now that you don't have a temple, basically you pray toward that temple. That's what Daniel was doing, right? In Daniel 6, when he opened his windows toward where? Mecca? No, toward Jerusalem. In anticipation that God would fulfill the promise to bring the nation back, rebuild the temple, reestablish everything until the Messiah comes. Third lesson, submitting, finally swallowing one's pride, submitting humbly gives you hope. In the very middle of the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, it's got 66 verses in it. I want to read you some verses. By the way, all the other verses are very dark verses, very dark. It's like, why do I want to go to bed reading the book of Lamentations before I go to bed? And not anything in here pleasant to read. By the way, not much pleasant in that book to read. It is depressing. That's why it's called Lamentations. Notice these words. We'll start in verse 21. Or actually, verse 20. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And then all of a sudden it turns dark again in that book, all the way to the end of that lamentation. Right in the middle of this real dark cloud over this city, Jeremiah is given the words, don't lose hope, Jeremiah. You're still alive. Some are still alive, the poor in the land. Wait on me. Things will be better. And I want to move you to Matthew 27, verse 39. When I was reading on this particular, studying for this lesson, I came across these passages. Matthew and Mark's account, the parallel accounts of this, says this. There's a man hanging on a cross. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He said a few things by this point. But all of a sudden, here come the rulers of the city of Jerusalem, the high priest, the chief priest, those that actually led him to Pilate, crying out for his blood. The Bible says, and they passed by. They passed by. And they're looking at this man hanging on his cross. And not only are they looking at him, they're talking to him. And what are they saying to him? If you be the Son of God, come down, we'll believe. He trusted in the Lord to save him. Let's see if he'll save him now. By the way, what if he does come off the cross? What does that mean to you and me? We're lost. He's got to die. For the sins of the world did he die. So he stays on this cross in spite of all the mocking. And who are these people that are crying out, making fun of him as they pass by? The leaders of the city of Jerusalem. Had they never read the book of Lamentations? Is it nothing to you that pass by and see my grief and just in a matter of 500 years, 600 years at the best, here are these same movers and shakers of this false religion in Jerusalem doing the exact same thing to the Lord himself. Jeremiah could sit on the side of that hill and say, is it nothing to you that pass by and look at this? You're walking by and you're looking at this man die, and it's nothing to you? You ever heard the expression, those that don't learn from history do what? And so it happened. And by the way, in the city of Jerusalem ain't been the same since AD 70. Not likely to be. But by the way, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And what if you and I walked by like others walked by, and we saw that man die? The question would still be asked us, is it nothing to you that passed by to see my sorrow, to see that? The Lord's invitation is extended tonight based on the fact that man died for all of us, every last one of us. Surely it means something to us. He, Isaiah 53, called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who bore our sorrows on the cross, and with his stripes we are healed. Believing he is the Son of God, turning from sin because he died for our sins, gladly confessing that I believe with all my heart that he is the Son of God, I am more than willing to be in contact with that blood by being buried with him in that water, to rise to walk a new life. While others mocked him, while others just stood there and didn't see what they really were supposed to see, I see what happens here. I'm not looking at it because it's the world. I'm looking between me and him and what he did for me. That's conversion. That's where it starts and that's where it ends. Are you here tonight to humbly submit? Don't pass by and not learn the lesson. If you're here tonight, you need to maybe come home to your first love. And while Floyd's got the song selected, won't you then come as we stand, as we sing.